Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles again, this morning's reading is from Ezekiel 29, and we're reading to chapter 32. And the church Bibles, it's on page 607. And it says this: In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak to him and say, This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say, The Nile is mine, I made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will pull you out from among your streams with all the fish sticking to your scales. I will leave you in the desert, you and all the fish of your streams. You will fall on the open field and not be gathered or picked up. I will give you as food to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air. Then all who live in Egypt will know that I am the Lord. You have been a staff of reed for the house of Israel. When they grasped you with their hands, you splintered and you tore open their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and their backs were wrenched. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will bring a sword against you and kill your men and their animals. Egypt will become a desolate wasteland. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Because you said, The Nile is mine, I made it. Therefore I'm against you and against your streams, and I will make the land of Egypt a ruin and a desolate waste from Migdol to Aswan, as far as the border of Cush. No foot of man or animal will pass through it. No one will live there for 40 years. I will make the land of Egypt desolate among devastated lands, and her cities will lie desolate for 40 years among ruined cities. And I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. At the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the nations where they were scattered. I will bring them back from captivity and return them to Upper Egypt, the land of their ancestry. There they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms, will never again exalt itself above the other nations. I will make it so weak that it will never again rule over the nations. Egypt will no longer be a source of confidence for the people of Israel, but will be a reminder of their sin in turning to her for help. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. In the 27th year, in the first month of the first day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, drove his army in a hard campaign against Tyre. Every head was rubbed bare and every shoulder made raw. Yet he and his army got no reward from the campaign he led against Tyre. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off its wealth. He will loot and plunder the land as pay for his army. I have given him Egypt as a reward for his efforts, because he and his army did it for me, declares the sovereign Lord. On that day I will make a horn grow for the house of Israel, and will open your mouth among them. Then they will know that I am the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy and say, This is what the sovereign Lord says. Wail and say, Alas for that day, for the day is near, the day of the Lord is near. A day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. A sword will come against Egypt, and anguish will come upon Cush. When the slain fall in Egypt, her wealth will be carried away and her foundations torn down. Cush and Put, Lydia and all Arabia, Libya, and the people of the covenant land will fall by the sword along with Egypt. This is what the Lord says. The allies of Egypt will fall, and her proud strength will fail. From Migdol to Aswan, they will fall by the sword within her, declares the sovereign Lord. They will be desolate among desolate lands, and their cities will lie among ruined cities. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I set fire to Egypt and all her helpers are crushed. On that day, messengers will go out from me in ships to frighten Cush out of her complacency. Anguish will take hold of them on the day of Egypt's doom, for it is sure to come. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: I will put an end to the hordes of Egypt by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He and his army, the most ruthless of nations, will be brought in to destroy the land. They will draw their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I will dry up the streams of the Nile and sell the land to evil men by the hand of foreigners. I will lay waste the land and everything in it. I, the Lord, have spoken. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: I will destroy the idols and put an end to the images in Memphis. No longer will there be a prince in Egypt, and I will spread fear throughout the land. I will lay waste upper Egypt, set fire to Zoan, and inflict punishment on Thebes. I will pour out my wrath on Pelusium and the stronghold of Egypt, and cut off the horde of Thebes. I will set fire to Egypt. Pelusium will writhe in agony. Thebes will be taken in storm. Memphis will be in constant distress. The young men of Heliopolis and Bubastis will fall by the sword, and the cities themselves will go into captivity. Dark will be the day of Tahpanhes, when I break the yoke of Egypt. There her proud strength will come to an end. She will be covered with clouds, and her villages will go into captivity. So I will inflict punishment on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord. In the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th day, the word of the Lord came to me: Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It has not been bound up for healing or put in a splint, so as to become strong enough to hold a sword. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break both his arms, the good arm as well as the broken one, and make the sword fall from his hand. I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. But I will break the arms of Pharaoh, and he will groan before him like a mortally wounded man. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall limp. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon and he brandishes it against Egypt. I will disperse the Egyptians among the nations and scatter them through the countries. Then they will know that I am the Lord. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day, the word of the Lord came to me: Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his hordes, who can be compared with you in majesty? Consider Assyria, once a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches overshadowing the forest. It towered on high, its top above the thick foliage. The waters nourished it. Deep springs made it grow tall. Their streams flowed all around its base and sent their channels to all the trees of the field. So it towered higher than all the trees of the field. Its boughs increased and its branches grew long, spreading because of abundant waters. All the birds of the air nested in its boughs. All the beasts of the fields gave birth under its branches. All the great nations lived in its shade. It was majestic in beauty, with its spreading boughs, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor could the pine trees equal its boughs, nor could the plane trees compare with its branches. No tree in the garden of God could match its beauty. I made it beautiful with abundant branches, and envy of all the trees of Eden in the garden of God. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: Because it towered on high, lifting its top above the thick foliage, and because it was proud of its height, I handed it over to the ruler of the nations, for him to deal with according to its wickedness. I cast it aside, and the most ruthless of foreign nations cut it down and left it. Its boughs fell on the mountains and in all the valleys. Its branches lay broken in all the ravines of the land. All the nations of the earth came out from under its shade and left it. All the birds of the air settled on the fallen tree, and all the beasts of the field were among its branches. Therefore, no other trees by the waters are ever to tower proudly on high, lifting their tops above the thick foliage. No other trees so well watered are ever to reach such a height. They are all destined for death, for the earth below, among mortal men, with those who go down to the pit. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day it was brought down to the grave. I covered the deep springs with mourning for it. I held back its streams, and its abundant waters were restrained because of it. I clothed Lebanon with gloom, and all the trees of the field withered away. I made the nations tremble at the sound of its fall when I brought it down to the grave with those who go down to the pit. Then all the trees of Eden, the choicest and the best of Lebanon, all the trees that were well watered, were consoled in the earth below. Those who lived in its shade, its allies among the nations, had all also gone down to the grave with it, joining those killed by the sword. Which of the trees of Eden can be compared with you in splendor and majesty? Yet you, too, will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth below. You will lie among the uncircumcised with those killed by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his hordes, declares the Sovereign Lord. In the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take up a lament concerning Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you're like a lion among the nations. You're like a monster in the seas, thrashing about in your streams, churning the waters with your feet and muddying the streams. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. With a great throng of people, I will cast my net over you, and they will haul you up in my net. I will throw you on the land and hurl you on the open field. I will let all the birds of the air settle on you, and all the beasts of the earth gorge themselves on you. I will spread your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your remains. I will drench the land with your flowing blood all the way to the mountains, and the ravines will be filled with your flesh. When I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over your land, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring about your destruction among the nations, among lands you have not known. I will cause many peoples to be appalled at you, and their kings will shudder with horror because of you, when I brandish my sword before them. On the day of your downfall, each of them will tremble, every moment for his life. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says. The word of the king of Babylon will come against you. I will cause your hordes to fall by the swords of mighty men, the most ruthless of all nations. They will shatter the pride of Egypt, and all hordes will be overthrown. I will destroy all her cattle from besides abundant waters, no longer to be stirred by the foot of man or muddied by the hooves of cattle. Then I will let her waters settle and make her streams flow like oil, declares the Sovereign Lord. When I make Egypt desolate and strip the land of everything in it, when I strike down all who live there, then they will know that I am the Lord. This is the lament they will chant for her. The daughters of the nations will chant it. For Egypt and all her hordes, they will chant it, declares the Sovereign Lord. In the 12th year, on the 15th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, wail for the hordes of Egypt, and consign to the earth below both her and the daughters of mighty nations with those who go down to the pit. Say to them, are you more favored than others? Go down and be laid among the uncircumcised. They will fall among those killed by the sword. The sword is drawn, let her be dragged off with all her hordes. From within the grave, the mighty leaders will say of Egypt and her allies, they have come down, and they lie with the uncircumcised, with those killed by the sword. Assyria is there with her whole army. She is surrounded by the graves of all her slain, all who have fallen by the sword. Their graves are in the depths of the pit, and her army lies around her grave. All who had spread terror in the land of living are slain, fallen by the sword. Elam is there with all her hordes around her grave. All of them are slain, fallen by the sword. All who had spread terror in the land of the living went down uncircumcised to the earth below. They beat their shame with those who go down to the pit. A bed is made for her among the slain, with all her hordes around her grave. All of them are uncircumcised, killed by the sword, because their terror had spread in the land of the living. They bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. They are laid among the slain. Meshech and Tubal are there, with all their hordes around their graves. All of them are uncircumcised, killed by the sword because they spread their terror in the land of the living. Do not lie with the other uncircumcised warriors who have fallen, who went down to the grave with the weapons of war, whose swords were placed under their heads. The punishment for their sins rested on their bones, though the terror of those warriors had stalked through the land of the living. You too, O Pharaoh, will be broken and will lie among the uncircumcised and with those killed by the sword. Edom is there, her kings and all her princes. Despite their power, they are laid with those killed by the sword. They lie with the uncircumcised, with those who go down to the pit. All the princes of the north and all the Sidonians are there. They went down with the slain and in disgrace despite the terror caused by their power. They lie uncircumcised with those killed by the sword and bear their shame with those who go down to the pit. Pharaoh, he and all his army will see them, and he will be consoled for all his hordes that were killed by the sword, declares the Sovereign Lord. Although I had him spread terror in the land of the living, Pharaoh and all his hordes will be laid among the uncircumcised, with those killed by the sword, declares the Sovereign Lord. We've had a look at something of that passage, there's going to be the opportunity to ask any questions that you may have off the back of the passage or off the back of what we're going to be considering this morning. So I mention that now so you can be thinking about what questions you might want to ask. But before we do any of that, let's first pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage that has been recorded for us. We thank you, Lord, for the whole history that we can read of your people's relationship with Egypt. And we thank you, Lord, how this illustrates to us the relationship that nations have with the descendants of Abraham. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on this, that it would teach us and help us to see that to relate rightly to Abraham means to relate rightly to your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, Egypt was a great nation, and at one time it may have been possible to describe it as a superpower. But to understand the history of Egypt, we need to understand it in the context of its relationship with the people of God. And of course, if you're familiar with the relationship, you'll know it had its highs and it had its lows. So the relationship begins as far back as Abraham and his visit to Egypt. He goes to Egypt in order to escape a famine. And if you're familiar with the story, you'll know Pharaoh steals Abraham's wife. And so because of that, the Lord inflicts illnesses upon Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household. And he continues to do this until Pharaoh releases Abraham's wife. And we see here immediately this principle that if you curse Abraham, you yourself will be cursed. Israel's slavery in Egypt begins with Joseph, who's sold by his brother and finds himself a slave in Egypt. But Joseph's presence in Egypt results in the nation prospering. See, what happens is God provides Pharaoh with a dream. He also provides Pharaoh with the interpretation through Joseph. And it warns Pharaoh that there's a famine about to come. And so, of course, Pharaoh has the opportunity to prepare. And it illustrates perfectly the promise God made to Abraham again back in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And so, since Egypt becomes associated with Joseph, the nation of Egypt and the nation of Israel become interlinked. And in order for Joseph and his family to survive the famine, Egypt must prosper. The difficulty a nation like Egypt will have, having become inextricably related to Israel, comes in another promise given to Abraham, that Israel will become a vast nation. And so, when the memory of Joseph fades and Israel becomes numerous enough to be a threat, the new Pharaoh has the whole of Israel enslaved. And again, if you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, Pharaoh attempts to crush God's firstborn, Israel. And so because of this, God kills all the firstborn in Egypt. Again, whoever curses you, I will curse. The slaves leave Egypt because of God's mighty acts. As we've said, Egypt has a long history with Israel. However, it's a history that doesn't cease here. Now, as we come to the relationship between Egypt and Israel, as recorded in the book of Ezekiel, we see that there's something of a confusing complexity to it. Israel has formed an alliance with Egypt. And so you'd think, as you reflect on this, according to the promise given to Abraham, we'd expect Egypt to be blessed. I will bless those who bless you. But that's not what we find. Instead of blessing, Egypt is coming under God's curse. Despite Egypt's alliance with Israel, Egypt is cursed. Okay, so what is it that Egypt's doing? Egypt stands alongside Israel and they oppose Babylon. And again, you find yourself thinking, it's hard to think to see what is it that Egypt is doing wrong. Well, to understand this, we need to consider Babylon's role. And as we've been reading over the last few weeks, we've seen that Babylon's role is to desecrate the sanctuary of the Lord, turn the promised land into a wasteland, and carry off the people of Israel into exile. And again, as we reflect on this, we expect Babylon to be the one who is cursed and Egypt to be the one who is blessed. And yet this is not the case. And the reason is because Babylon is God's instrument. And it's through Babylon that God brings judgment upon his rebellious people, the people of Israel. You see, Babylon's role is to do the will of God, however unwittingly. Babylon is going to desecrate the sanctuary of the Lord. It's going to turn the land into a wasteland, and they're going to carry the people off. And the reason they're going to do this is because when they do that, the people of Israel will know God's judgment. And so when we begin to see it in that context, for Egypt to agree to an alliance with Israel, and for Egypt to stand with Israel against Babylon, is to stand and to oppose God. So though in appearance Egypt seems to bless Israel, in reality what they're doing is they're standing opposed to God as they oppose Babylon, God's instrument for judgment. Now, as we read of the alliance with Egypt, we read that it's not a wise move, and we saw that in the passage we read earlier from Isaiah. We can understand the reason why Israel may wish to make an alliance. You know, imagine, faced with a powerful enemy, it would seem that an alliance with other nations would be the obvious answer. But also, if we reflect on Israel's past, Israel's never needed to make alliances in the past. See, it wasn't through an alliance that Israel escaped from Egypt. Or It wasn't after making an alliance with other nations that they defeated the many battle-experienced nations they found in the land of Canaan. Every battle they had won in the past had been because of the Lord. The reason being, the Lord had made not an alliance, but a covenant with Israel. And that covenant, and we keep mentioning Deuteronomy 28, can be found there. If Israel walked in the ways of the Lord, they'd be successful in battle, and they would prosper in the land. However, the covenant also stipulated that if and when the people turned from the Lord, then the nations would overcome them, and they would be driven from the land. So now when Babylon comes, it's according to the covenant that's made between Israel and Yahweh. The people have turned from God, and judgment is coming, and that judgment comes in the shape of Babylon. Now, of course, Israel could put their confidence once again in Yahweh, but they don't. Instead, they turn to Egypt, and they make an alliance with Egypt. And in the passage, we see just how foolish this is. Have a look at chapter 29, verse 6. So it's the second part of verse 6. Referring to Egypt, it says, "You have been a staff of reed for the house of Israel. When they grasped you with their hands, you splintered and you tore open their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and their backs were wrenched." So we've got this imagery here of what Egypt is like. It's like a staff that's made out of reed. It's an odd choice to make a staff out of. Instead of providing support, it's actually going to bring further injury to Israel. You see, when you lean on it, it snaps and breaks and pierces through your shoulder. When Egypt breaks the weight of Israel, Israel is going to be further damaged. And of course, if Egypt is the staff, we see how Egypt will not come out of this well. Egypt becomes the broken staff and is the one who will come out worse. Interesting though, as you read through the passage, notice what happens in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 29. It says this, "Yet this is what the Sovereign Lord says, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the nations where they were scattered. I'll bring them back from captivity and return them to the upper Egypt, the land of their ancestry. There they will be a lowly kingdom. It will be the lowliest of kingdoms. It will never again exalt itself above the other nations. I will make it so weak that it will never again rule over the nations. Egypt will no longer be a source of confidence for the people of Israel, but will be a reminder of their sin in turning to her for help. Then they will know that I am the Sovereign Lord." The punishment that's to come upon Egypt, as we read, is severe. But it's interesting, comparing it to what we reflected on last week, it's not as severe as that poured out on Tyre. So there's a distinction to be made. If you remember last week, Tyre wished to prosper at Babylon's expense, and in doing so opposed God. Egypt, however, forms an alliance with Israel, and in doing so opposed God. Last week we saw Tyre will be completely destroyed, but Egypt will not. Egypt's going to be gathered together from where it was scattered. And they will, from that point on, be a lowly nation, the lowliest of nations. And so the form of punishment that God will bring upon Egypt relates to the sin they committed. See, Egypt attempted to help Israel, but they couldn't bring them any help. Instead, they're described as nothing but a broken crutch. So from this point on, Egypt will no longer be able to offer false hope to any nation. Egypt will no longer be a superpower, and so the people of Israel will never consider making an alliance with Egypt again. Well, having spent a bit of time reviewing Egypt's long relationship with Israel, it's reminded us of the promise that was made to Abraham. And that promise is, our blessing is proportionate to how we relate to Abraham, as to our curses. The blessing that we find in Genesis 12, verse 3 is, bless Abraham, and we will be blessed. Curse Abraham, and we will be cursed. But of course, as we know, Abraham has long since gone. The Egyptians, they were relating to his people. They were relating to the people of Israel. But how do we relate rightly to Abraham? Well, some people believe the people of Israel still have a very significant part to play in God's plan. They believe that this is how we relate rightly to the people of Israel and therefore Abraham. They understand that the Bible describes a day when God's people will once again build God's temple. And God's people will build that temple on the site where the original temple was built. They believe that to make an alliance with Israel in building this temple is to be in line with God's will. Now, in one sense, you can see why there's much to commend this idea. As we read through the Bible and as we get to the later chapters of Ezekiel, we'll find the Bible's full of temple language. We know that Israel does play a significant part in God's plan, and it's hard to think that they have now become insignificant. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because there was much to commend the alliance that Egypt made with God's people. You know, surely to be on the side of God's people would mean to be on the side of God. And yet, as we reflected on this morning, what we see from this passage is they were actually opposed to God. It was by forming an alliance with God's people that they find themselves opposed to God. And so I think it's worth asking the question, is there an alternative way in which we can relate well to Abraham? And the answer to that question is, the way we relate to Abraham and form an alliance with him is through his son. You see, if we wish to be blessed by God, we have to relate rightly to Abraham's son, Jesus. You see, Jesus is Abraham's son. He's God's firstborn. Remember, Israel is called God's firstborn. He is, Jesus, the remnant of Israel. And the only place blessing is to be found, the only place the blessings of Abraham are to be found, is through Jesus. It's in Jesus that we discover the temple has now been superseded. When God became man and he walked along and dwelt with us, he did so in a way that the temple was merely a pointer to. And this is why there'll be no need for a temple in the new heavens and the new earth. And so, to be blessed and our blessings are to be found in Jesus and not in alliance with Israel. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the promises that we can read of in Genesis 12, 1-3. We thank you, Lord, that we've seen that those promises have now been fulfilled through Jesus. We thank you, Lord, of passages like Ephesians 1, where we read of how we are united with Christ, and therefore we have all the spiritual blessings, and all those spiritual blessings are ours. We thank you, Lord, how we've been adopted into your family. Thank you, Lord, that how we've been seated with you. We pray, Lord, And thank you that we can anticipate the day when we'll be reunited and will, as your people, dwell with you in the new heavens and the new earth. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on this truth, it will give us great confidence and assurance ourselves, and it would give us a boldness and confidence to know that we can speak the truth about your Son, Jesus Christ, because it's through him that our blessings are found. Amen. Okay, so I mentioned earlier on there's an opportunity for any questions that you might have related to what's been said. Obviously, it was a very long reading, so you might be thinking, oh, you didn't mention anything about this, that, or the other. And you might want to test my knowledge on that, or maybe you've just got a question, or maybe you want to just... Yes, Dan.
So, I remember it was a good few years ago having a discussion with an American Christian who believed in the American support of the nation of Israel, and that they had to support that. That was scriptural, and that was belief. That was recommended in scripture. Now, from what you're saying, are you saying that actually we do need to be in alliance with Abraham, but that's all through Jesus Christ? So actually this political situation that we do have with Israel is really taking off right now, actually to take this theological belief in supporting that nation state would actually be an incorrect understanding of that. Would you agree with that?
Yes. Yeah, so just to repeat the question for the recording, so Dan was having a conversation with a friend who was talking about supporting the wrestling around the temple and trying to get hold of the temple, and how the scripture describes that we need to get that site and get that rebuilt. So obviously we've only touched upon a very small amount, and obviously there'll be more later on, because when you get to the later chapters of Ezekiel, it's talking about this wonderful temple and how this temple's going to be built and how important it is of the temple. But as you get to Revelation, there's lots of temple language. And so in one sense, you can kind of understand why people do think, but it's all about the temple, because the Bible's constantly talking about the temple. But we've got to be very careful, because like we alluded to very briefly, if we do a sweeping scope of what the Bible says about the temple, it starts in the Garden of Eden, where there's a temple. And we know something of this, because when the tabernacle's put up, it's very garden-like, it's very heavenly-like. It's got the cherubim, it's got the pomegranates, and it reminds us of Eden. Why? Because that's when God dwelt with us. So the important thing to remember about the temple is it's related to how God dwells with us and God's dwelling of us. Now, how do we see God dwelling with us? We see it in the incarnation. And if I want to go back to the temple, it feels like what I'm saying is I'm not content with the incarnation. I'm not content with God becoming man and Emmanuel, God being with us. So it seems to... And so all that temple language is going to find its fulfillment in Jesus, and then in the new heavens and the new earth, where you've got, someone goes around, measures the new heavens and the new earth, and it's cuboid. You think, why is that odd? Why is it cuboid? It's because it's the Holy of Holies, which was in the temple. But it's the new heavens and the new earth is the Holy of Holies because God's dwelling with you. So the temple language, we're not throwing it out, we're seeing it fulfilled. So yeah, I think I wouldn't go to battle. I wouldn't pick up a sword and go to battle for the site. For numerous reasons, but that's the most important. Any other questions? I mean, that's a few comments. Obviously, that's something we're going to be revisiting as we go through Revelation and when we get to the end of Ezekiel. Any other questions? Yes, Yvonne.
Just thinking about how a lot of people would read God's people straight to the arts and thinking that's really exciting way to look at it through Christ. How is this kind of a general principle where Christ fulfills the kind of failings of God's people, and therefore it's a bit of a danger to apply God's people to whatever? I mean, obviously that's a big question, but
Yep. Yes, so just repeat the question. So we talked a little bit about God's people, and often we see God's people in the Old Testament and say, oh, we're God's people, and just make a complete parallels. But we've not quite said that. We've sort of talked about Jesus as being Israel and the remnant of Israel, and so should we see everything through Jesus? That's not quite your question, but something of it. Yes. Again, the answer to that is yes. So I think one thing to, again, as we see the flow of the Bible, you know, it starts with one man, Adam. Adam sins, rebels, and then Abraham is the solution of all this. He's going to become Israel. His descendants will become Israel. And of course, they broaden out, and you've got this massive nation. But as we read of their rebellion and their failure, it becomes narrow, and the Bible keeps talking about this remnant of the people of God. And as you know, as we read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, the remnant will come through, the remnant will return after the exile. There will be this remnant. But then eventually it gets to the point where the remnant becomes reduced to one. Because Jesus is David's son. Jesus is Israel. Jesus is God's firstborn. Jesus is the new Adam, rather. So it's like an egg timer, in that the nation of Israel becomes reduced to one, Jesus, and then God's people, starts with the apostles. They go out to Jerusalem, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, and then God's people through Jesus. There's no way of getting round Jesus, or, you know, it's all got to be directed through Jesus. So he is, I think we're right to see him as the remnant, the true Adam, the descendant, you know, the son of Abraham. Yeah, so there's certainly general principles in these passages of behaviour. I think this example is probably one of the most difficult ones, in that actually, you know, how would this, you know, I spent my week racking my brains thinking, what would this look like to make an alliance with God's people, and someone was acting out God's judgment. You know, I couldn't particularly come out with anything. Just one comment that struck me yesterday as I was reflecting on it. We have got to be careful, and I think we see this quite a lot in pastors. I must admit, and you might be surprised that I say this, but I think pastors are some of the most unpleasant people you're ever going to meet. It's certainly been my experience. Everything's fine when things are going well, and everything's going well. But you suddenly say to them, hang on a minute, I'm not sure this is right. It could be something very trivial. Not really sure about this. Can I raise that as a question? And all of a sudden, they go for you. They pull the trump card. I'm doing God's work. I'm doing the Lord's work. You can't touch me. And they throw down the trump card. At that point, it's very hard to say anything. It's very hard to do anything. They see themselves as on God's side, and to oppose them is to oppose God. Now, it's not that simple, and we've seen something of that last week and this week. It's not just as simple as, you know, I think it makes very, well, pastors shouldn't relate to that. You can't relate to pastors who will just throw down that trump card. And I think as well you see something of that in that the pastor who suddenly becomes very angry, so very antagonistic towards you, and you kind of want to say, you know, what happened to being self-controlled? What happened to loving your neighbour? What happened to engaging well with the people of God? Again, they throw down the trump card. I'm too busy doing God's word to do those sorts of things. Well, hang on a minute. What is God's word if it's, you know, doing God's work, if it's not loving thy neighbour, if it's not being self-controlled, if it's not engaging well with the other people of God? So you do kind of want, you know, so there's something of a principle that I think we're able to take here in sort of behavioural and sort of you know, what does it mean to oppose God, and actually can you think you're doing the right thing while opposing God? So that's just some of my ruminating as I was giving the kids a walk yesterday. One more question maybe? Or not? Yes. Yeah. Okay, so just to repeat the question. So the assumption is Ezekiel has this prophecy for Pharaoh, but doesn't go to Pharaoh. So what purpose do these prophecies serve if they're not ever spoken to Pharaoh? You know, how do they help us see? Well, the message of these prophecies, and we've looked at this a little bit, the message of these prophecies help us to see that God is the God of Israel, but also he's the God of all the nations. He controls Babylon in the sense that he's sending Babylon to do out his judgment. It's also something of the fact that he will bring judgment on Israel because of the rebellion, but he'll also bring judgment on Tyre and Sidon and Edom and Ammon and all those other nations who laugh and say, aha, look at you. And as we reflected on this a little bit last week, the idea of the message that's coming across is all the nations will know that God is Lord, that he is the Lord, that he's Lord of all the nations. And so as we read and reflect on this, you know, it gives us a confidence to know that he's the Lord of the whole world, that, you know, this is his creation, everything that's taking place is happening under him. It's a reminder too as well that, again, we reflected on this a little bit last week, there's a judgment that's going to come. That judgment's going to take place, and no one's going to escape that judgment. No nation, no person, no one will escape it. It doesn't matter how high or how proud you may be. Even if you are like a tree that's more fruitful than a tree found in the Garden of Eden, as we read here of Egypt. No one's going to escape it, and that judgment's going to take place. And so the question that we were asking last week is, how will you get through that judgment? It could be you put your trust and confidence in Jesus Christ. He takes the punishment on your behalf. Or instead, you will know the Lord is God when his judgment comes upon all the nations.